Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Let's dig into our study time today, and we are in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And we are actually looking at a chapter that is so loaded with insights, it can't be handled in just one weekend. So last weekend, what we did is we took a look at this particular passage in light of a couple of things. We called it Abraham's final exam, and we talked about God's testing in our lives and how that works and how we respond and how he responds and what are the eternal principles that we can learn. And also, as we marched through that passage, we saw the incredible, absolutely amazing way in which the command of God for Abraham to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac paralleled the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before, absolutely without any knowledge of Abraham of what was going on in the unseen realm, even Moses, as he compiled the book of Genesis for the children of Israel, had no clue what was going to take place in the future. But God was laying down the foundation of just an amazing apologetic that the early church would use as one of its proofs and pointers to the fact that Jesus Christ, though he wasn't the kingly Messiah that everybody expected, was indeed the promised Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who would lay down his life as our substitute and a sacrifice for our sins, and who would later on come back to be King of Kings. Now, those are things we saw last weekend. This weekend, I want you to put on a different set of lens, and we're going to read the exact same passage, but with a different lens, asking the question, what does this passage teach us about faith? Especially the kind of faith that God wants, the kind of faith that changes everything. For when it comes to faith, no one is a better biblical example of what God is looking for than the father of faith, the great man of faith, this guy named Abraham. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to walk through the passage with a running commentary. Once again, if you were here last weekend, just kind of hang with me as I do that, because I know every single week we have some of you who missed a weekend and maybe didn't catch it on the internet or whatever. So we're going to look at that passage. I'm going to skip anything about trials, just point out a couple of quick things on the parallels to the death, burial, and resurrection. But it'll get us back in tune to the story, and then we're going to look at what does it teach us about this thing called faith. So here we are in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." The first beginning little glimpse of the parallel of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who would be sacrificed for on our behalf for our sins. Now, I want you to underline, if you didn't last weekend, this next phrase after this incredibly, like, what are you talking about, command from the Lord, which was, we'll note later on, incredibly crystal clear. There was nothing ambiguous about it. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. You ought to underline, if you haven't already, early the next morning, an example of the faith that he had. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship with you, and then who? We will return and come back to you." I had you underline that "we will come back" last weekend when we went through it, because there's a window there to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After 3 days of travel, assuming he will be dead, he had to put together two difficult things like we do when God asks us to do difficult things, the promise and the command. And they didn't seem to fit all that well for him at that point. The promise one that was that Isaac would be the child through whom a great nation would be born and would come. Isaac wasn't even married yet, much less having kids. So if you put him out as a burnt offering, that's kind of a bit of a problem. On the other side, the Lord had absolutely told him what to do. So we're told in the book of Hebrews that he reckoned in his mind something he had never seen before. And on this side of the cross and Easter, you know, comes to our mind quickly, but didn't to people before that. And that is, he reckoned that, well, God, I guess, is going to raise him from the dead. Now, he was wrong in how he figured out what God would do, because God had another plan to spare Isaac. But his faith was such that he said, when the command is crystal clear and it seems to mess up with something else, I'm going to obey that command. So he promises them that they're going to come back together. After he tells that to the servant, we're told in verse 6 that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife like Jesus carried the cross. As the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "Well, the fire and the wood, you know, they're here, but where's the burnt offering for the sacrifice?" And Abraham goes, "Oh, crud, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that." And he says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they had reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now, for those of you who are here for our very first time, those of you who missed it, it's like, what? But I want to remind you that Abraham was well over 100 years old. His son was somewhere between 16, 18, and maybe early 30s. The picture here that's unspoken but absolutely clear through the entire passage is that Isaac is cooperating absolutely with this. Just as Jesus made the statement, "I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me." One more little word picture and imagery, set of imagery here for the resurrection of our Lord and his sacrifice. So he lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 10 says, "Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he cried. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God.'" Now, what's that next word? Help me. "Now I know that you fear God." Why? Because. Circle that word in your Bible. "I know that you fear me because of what you just did. Because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught in its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah the name Lord, and Jireh meaning will provide. So he called the place "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it's going to be provided. Now the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that," and then what's that next word? Help me. "Because." Circle that one. "I am going to swear by myself and reaffirm the promise and do these things because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the sea on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." Why? Help me. "Because," circle that third one, "you have obeyed me." All this because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. So there you have the same story through a different lens. But here's what I want to do in the balance of our time today now. I want us to step back and ask questions from this passage and the rest of Scripture about this thing called faith. And we are going to discover that much of kind of the Americana concept of faith is absolutely bogus and has nothing to do with biblical faith. We are also going to discover that for some of you who are Christians, that many of the Christian concepts about faith don't come out of the Bible as much as they do out of our culture. So what is the kind of faith that changes everything? What is the kind of faith that causes God to look at us and say, because you have done this, I will do this? So here we go. The kind of faith that changes everything. Five important principles. Number one, faith isn't measured by what we believe, it's measured by what we do. You can't tell me about your faith by listing a whole bunch of things that you intellectually give assent to or think it might be true or you, quote, believe. Your faith is always going to be measured by what you do. Now, step back for just a moment. Did Abraham believe in God? Talk to me. Help me out. Yeah, he had conversations with God, right? So there was no question. God did not wonder, do you believe I exist? God did not wonder, do you believe I am God? But God put his faith to the test, as that first verse in Genesis 22 says, because his faith could not be proved to be genuine short of action. Without action, there is no proof of, there is no confidence in the kind of faith that people have. Now, some of you are longtime Christians. You're going, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, you're already, you tuned out a few moments ago. And you're going, yeah, but, you know, what about Ephesians here? What about this? What about that? What about, I was talking essentially, and just immediately, hey, we're saved by faith and faith alone. And you know, there's no action. And the problem is, sometimes we are so convinced or so well taught on what the Bible says, we don't let the Bible speak for itself. It's a problem for those of you that have walked with Jesus the longest. The more you and I get taught, the more we open up the Bible and superimpose into it the theology that someone has taught us rather than asking, what does the Bible tell us? Because our theology, if you will, our doctrine, our concepts of God should always come out of the Bible, not be superimposed upon the Bible. And when it comes to faith and works, that's often done. Because here's what's going on, and I am totally in agreement with this. People are trying to make it very clear, absolutely crystal clear, that we can never earn our way to God's favor. And that is completely true. Faith needs actions or it's not real, but do not take that to mean that somehow you could do enough actions that God is impressed. And God just says, well, hey man, I need you on my team. No, we have all sinned against the King and the God Most High. Not just unintentional sins, but high-handed sins where we knew full well what we were doing and we told God to take a hike. That is ultimate treason against the King of Kings. There's a death sentence upon that. We have an absolutely holy God in whose presence even the least bit of sin is burned up like kindling instantly. All of our righteousness might impress other people, but in the presence of God, it's a filthy rag. So I am, that. By the way, that's why we need Jesus to die as our sacrifice for our sins. And through Jesus and Jesus only and his sacrifice can I approach God. I want to be real clear about that. But having said that, do not make the illogical and unbiblical step that says, therefore, if I believe some things about God and about Jesus, if I intellectually believe he exists, he's the Son of God, he really died, he really rose again, and I've got a fish on my truck, that I have kind of faith that changes anything or that even saves. Because real faith acts. Now, part of the problem is this. In the English language, and I've taught you this before, but just by way of review, in the English language, there are different words, faith, trust, and believe, right? We use those words very differently. So I can say, well, I believe in UFOs. I believe in Bigfoot. Doesn't really change my life, but if you ask me, I'm going to vote for those things as opposed to not vote for those things, or vice versa. But we often say we believe, you know, how many of you believe you're going to die? Help me out. Really? How many have a will? Different question, right? How many of you believe exercise is a good thing? Help me out. How many of you believe it but don't do it? See, we can believe intellectually without doing anything in the English language. Now, if I say, hey, will you trust something, will you have faith in it, that brings other pictures to us. Now, here's the issue. In the New Testament, the Greek language the New Testament was written in, there's one word that's translated believe, faith, and trust. It's a Greek word, pistuo. And so what happens is sometimes we'll read these verses that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will become a son or daughter of God. If we believe on him, we have eternal life. And we think all I got to do is believe in him like I do in Bigfoot. Which, by the way, I don't. It's just an illustration. And no cards and letters for those of you who do, okay? Just save the ink. But we'll take those verses and say, well, all they say is you got to believe. You don't have to do anything else. And we forget the word pistuo means both. Now, I want to show you a couple of Bible verses. And what's fascinating, anything in the Bible is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So all you need is one verse and that's enough. But from a human perspective, these verses are even more interesting because they were penned not by just someone who was a contemporary of Jesus and heard him and was a disciple or follower, but actually someone who was in Jesus' inner circle, a group of people he called apostles. And not just one of the 12 apostles, but this guy was part of the inner circle of the three favorites of Jesus. There was a guy named Peter, there was a guy named James, and there was a guy named John. And there were numerous times where Jesus would just take them. They were like the executive committee or whatever. And he was closer to them. But out of the three, his best bud wasn't Peter, because Peter talked too much. It was John. And John wrote in your Bible what we know as the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus. He also wrote some letters, a little five-chapter letter at the end of your Bible called 1 John, and two little postcards called 2 John and 3 John that are very, very short. So if anybody would have known what Jesus meant and what Jesus said and would have understood how to put it together, would you agree with me it'd be John? So let's just take a look at how John speaks of faith and how much it needs work. So take a look, first of all, at John chapter 1, verse 12. You'll find John, you have in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. And find John chapter 1, verse 12. Writing about Jesus, John in John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, yet to all who received him, to those who, what in his name, help me, believe, that's that Greek word pistuo, faith, trust, believe, to all who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but spiritually, literally, born of God. Sons and daughters of the King Most High. Okay, now turn over a couple of pages to the right and find John chapter 3, verse 16. If you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and went to Sunday school, this might have been one of the first verses you ever memorized. I was in the slow class, so the first one I ever memorized was the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And they gave me a little like candy bar and sticker for that, but most kids can handle a long one like 3:16. So here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, see the Abraham-Isaac mix there? That whosoever, what? Believes, pistuo, believe, faith, trust, it's translated all those ways in the Bible, in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now if you just stop there, it's quite clear. Larry, all you got to do is believe. It says it right here. Now turn way to the back of your Bible and find 1 John. The best way to find it, if you're new at all this, is go to the book called Revelation at the very end and then go left. You'll find a little postcard from a guy named Jude. You'll find 3 John, little one-chapter book, 2 John, one-chapter book, and then just a little longer one, 1 John, and find chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Jesus. Same guy, clarifying exactly what he means. 1 John 2:3. We know that we have come to know him if we what? Obey. You see, you can't say all you got to do is believe to be a full-on son or daughter and stop there if later on he comes along and says, now understand, here's how you really know that you know God, that you're a son or daughter. If you what? Obey. Now he goes on. If we obey his commands, the man who says, oh, I know him, I've got a fish on my truck, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In the Greek language, it's he's a self-deceived liar. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying you have to obey perfectly. The Bible makes it quite clear that all of God's heroes are as screwed up as we are, right? We've already seen Abraham messing up big time. You go through every story of every hero, and like you and like me, they have feet of clay, and they sin, and they blow it, and they don't obey in some situations, which is, again, why we need Jesus. But the direction of their life is the direction of obedience. Okay? No, you will never be perfect. He's not saying the only way you know God is if you always obey every single... No, we don't... Come on. But if I live my life my own way, and instead of stumbling with sin, I stay with sin, I defend sin, I set up camp in sin, he says... You don't know him. Now, I want you to see one other passage. It's over in James. So if you're in 1 John, just start going left. You'll find 2 Peter, 1 Peter, keep going. Then you find James. And it's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And you know what? I have all of these passages are written on your note sheet. And I'm just going to read this passage and have you just underline some key things in it that show how important what we do is. We can't say I believe if we don't obey. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, well, hey, go. I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. But does nothing about his physical needs. What good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, underline this in your Bible, if it is not accompanied by actions, is what? Dead. Because you have done this. Abraham, I will do this. Abraham, I know. Faith, if it's mere words and not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe intellectually that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Help me out for a moment. Do you think the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You think they believe he died on the cross? You think they believe he rose from the dead? You think they know most theology pretty good? You think they're going to hell? They're already there. You see, they believe, but they don't obey. Now, James gets really very nice in the next verse. You fool. Look at verse 20. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Then he points right back to Genesis 22. In fact, in your Bible, you might write a little arrow next to this verse and write Genesis 22 next to it. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Underline that. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, some of you are new at this, like, righteous prostitute? What's that? We'll come to that passage later. But then notice, as the body without the spirit is dead, now underline this next phrase, so faith without deeds is dead. Folks, there's no way around it. If you want to understand the kind of faith that changes things, much less everything, it's not the faith that imagines. It's not the faith that checks off all of the right politically correct or theologically correct answers to a question. It's faith that does what God says to do. Now that leads to principle number two. We don't need more faith. We don't need more faith. We need more obedience. Now, in a lot of circles, Christian included, there's this idea that, you know what, I just need to grow my faith stronger. I need a little more faith. And we say, hey, you've got to have faith. And when somebody wavers or doubts or is a little pessimistic, you know, come on, shore up your faith. But I want you to see and circle on your note sheet a fascinating passage. It's in Luke chapter 17. It was the day that the disciples came to Jesus and they said, increase our faith. And you know what Jesus' answer to them was? No. Now think about that. Increase our faith, Jesus. And he looks at him and says, no. You've already got enough. Yeah, he really said that. I want you to see it with your own eyes. So turn to Luke 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke in your New Testament. Luke 17. Now I'm going to start out with a running start in verse 3. Verse 4 is kind of our key verse that launches us to 5 and 6, the center of this section. But Jesus is speaking. He says, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And then he pushes their button. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now you need to understand, the rabbis, from an Old Testament passage where God had said 3 times, yea, 4 times, and on the 4th time he brought discipline, they had decided that we were responsible to forgive people 3 times. So now Jesus tells them to forgive how many times in a day? 7. And by the way, he didn't say because they say, I'm sorry, he says repent. So he says they do something wrong, and they come back to you and say, oh, you know, repent means to turn around. I am sorry, I will do differently. Well, preaching this, reading it, or whatever, it's like, okay, that's a hard thing, do it. But come on, in the real world, if somebody at your workplace, a neighbor, your spouse, your kids, whatever it would be, they do something, and about the 4th time they come to you in the same stinking day, and they say, I'm really sorry, I will do differently, you don't believe them, right? So Jesus is telling them to do the craziest thing. He says, you know what? Even if it's 7 times in one day, and they come back and say, I'm sorry, I will do different, forgive them. So notice their response. It's basically like, You're crazy, Jesus. How can we do this? They don't say that. They put it this way. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus says, well, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which, by the way, was the smallest thing they knew in that day, scientifically and stuff, we know incredibly smaller things today. But back then, that was the word picture for the smallest of the smallest. It was the tiniest seed known. And so he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It's like, what? I said increase my faith. And he says, hey, if you have faith of mustard seed, you can take that mulberry tree and toss it in the water. And I'm like, what are you talking about? What's with this cryptic answer? And by the way, it's really weird. People take this one verse about the tree and toss it in the water, and they'll get into these arguments about how much faith do you need to do that. They can't move the mountain. Try again. They forget completely the context of what Jesus is saying here. With this hyperbole. But they ask for more faith, and he says this. I've just told you, forgive somebody. The tiniest, tiniest bit of faith you can imagine is enough to take a mulberry bush and toss it in the ocean. I think you can forgive. What he's just doing here, he's beating Nike to the punch. He's saying, just do it. Forgive seven times if it repents. Oh, we can't do that. Increase our faith. You can do it. You don't want to do it. You can do it. Do it. It's a lot easier to forgive somebody seven times and pick up some mulberry bush and cast it in the ocean. Would you all agree? I mean, nobody in all history has ever pulled that trick off. Even Jesus didn't do it. He's pretty much saying, you don't need more faith. The tiniest bit of faith is all you need. In your fear and your doubt, just do what I've clearly said to do. That is what faith looks like. Not optimism, not imagination, not positiveness, obedience. Because you see, it's one thing to believe in God, and it's another thing to believe God. As we've already seen, Abraham believed in God, but he also believed God and did what he said. There are a lot of us who believe in God, but we don't believe God when it comes to what he tells us to do in our marriage. We don't believe God when it comes to what he tells us to do with our finances. We don't believe God when it comes to those who have wronged us and hurt us. Like, that won't work if I do it that way. We believe in him, but we don't believe him. We prove we have faith and believe him when we do what he says. By the way, in the book of Genesis, there's a great example right at the beginning of a guy who believed in God but didn't believe God. His name was Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, he makes a sacrifice to God the wrong way. Now hang with me for a moment. Do you make a sacrifice to a God you don't believe in? Of course not. He believed in God. He made a sacrifice to God. He did it the wrong way. And when God said, this is the right way, do it the right way, he didn't believe God. Believed in him, but he didn't believe him. Faith believes God, not just, as it were, in God. Now, number three is this, third principle. Would you agree with me what Abraham did was rather bizarre? Help me out. I mean, is that kind of a risky thing to do? How are you going to come back and tell Sarah? Or the cops? God told me. But I want you to understand this about biblical faith. Biblical faith is not about taking big risk. It's about trusting God enough to do whatever he says. There is this idea, once again, in kind of Americana and therefore American Christian faith, that says God really loves it when we go out on a limb for him. God really loves it when we do something risky. I would like you to write this phrase down under this point on your note sheet. There is no spiritual value in taking big risk. There is zero spiritual value in taking a big risk. Selling everything you have and moving to this part of the country, trusting that God somehow will give you a job, is very risky and sounds full of faith. But folks, if God didn't tell you to do that, it's stupid. Taking everything you have and deciding, I'm going to put it on double zero in Vegas and then give it all to missions, sounds risky, but it's stupid if God didn't tell you to do it. God is not impressed by our big risk, and God is under no obligation to protect us, rescue us, or help us. When we go out on a limb, he didn't ask us out to go out on and cry out to him, help me, help me. Listen to this, circle on your note sheet, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. Because I have seen this over and over in my life. Many of you have. Some of you have actually been the poster child of it. Proverbs 19, 3. A person's own folly leads to their ruin. In other words, their goofiness, foolishness, stupidity leads to their ruin. And yet their heart rages against the Lord. How did God let this happen? I was playing on the freeway and trusting him to protect me. Because you're a moron. Did he tell you to go on that freeway? Well, no. But I just was going to put it to the test. Now, hang with me. Is it pretty risky to go up on the mountain to offer your son as a sacrifice? Help me out. Okay. Is it pretty risky to spend years and years and years building a big old boat in the middle of nowhere for something you have never seen and don't know about? Is that pretty weird and risky? Yeah. How about getting out of a boat and trying to walk on the water? Is that pretty risky? Okay. How about marching around a city a whole bunch of times and then blowing your horns off key and hoping the walls will fall down? Is that bizarre and risky? Yeah. However, in each and every case in the Bible of the bizarre and risky, God's command was absolutely crystal clear. Just like to Abraham in Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, to the region of Moriah, offer him as a burnt sacrifice on the mountain that I will show you. Now, is there anything slightly unclear about that? There's a lot uncomfortable, but is there anything unclear? Zero. Abraham obeyed God's crystal clear command. Never do something risky and crazy without a crystal clear command. And that leads to number four. If you think what God wants you to do something weird or risky, measure three times and cut once. Now, those of you in the trades know the old saying, measure how many times? Measure twice and cut once, right? And the idea is you've got a board, you check your measurement, you just better be careful, because if you're kind of wrong and you cut it and it's too short, no matter how many times you cut it, it keeps getting shorter. So this old saying, measure it twice and then make your cut. But spiritually, I want to tell you, when you have this inner prompting or this sense or this wonder like, man, we ought to do, I don't know, I just feel like we ought to do it. We ought to step out in faith and do this kind of crazy or weird thing. And you've got a spouse that says, no. You've got friends that say, what are you doing? You've got anything like that? You've got any sense of pushback? Measure three times and cut once. Now, what are the three tape measures that we're to use spiritually? Let me give them to you. The first one that God uses to tell us what he wants us to do is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. God guides us from the inside out with the Holy Spirit. He promised that a comforter would come who would instruct us in the things of him. We're told that Jesus set aside his deity, and when he lived his life, Everything he did was what the Heavenly Father wanted as instructed by the Holy Spirit. All of his miracles were the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. And then he said, when I'm gone, that same Spirit will be in you. We often explain it this way to you. When we step over the line to start following Jesus, three things happen. He forgives our sins. He adopts us into his family as a full-on son or daughter. And he starts to change us from the inside out. That inside out change is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's what a verse on your note sheet, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, is about when it says, God gives us both the power and the will to do what we're supposed to do. He doesn't just give us spiritual power. He changes the way we look at the world. Have you experienced that in your life? I mean, can you think back, those of you who are longtime Christians and those of you that it's real, those of you that's real new in your walk, that there are certain things that like a week ago you thought, man, that'll be good. And now you don't feel so good about. Where'd that come from? I love to tell the story when I first came to Jesus of a gal that I worked with who was, she was crusty. And she had never been in a church in her life. She had literally never held a Bible in her hand, though she knew there was such a thing. I mean, she had just like no input spiritually in her life. And she came to know Jesus. We worked in the grocery business together. And about a week after that, she was telling me, she says, it's just really weird. I go, what do you mean? And she said, well, like the other day, somebody cut me off, and so I rolled down my window, honked my horn, and I gave them what was, well, it was not the one-way sign. And she says, as I'm doing that and starting to cuss them out, I felt like Jesus was in the chair next to mine. And I went, whoops, put my hand back in. And she goes, what's that about? I said, that's the Holy Spirit. She had not yet read a verse that said, don't flip the bird. She hadn't read a verse that said, don't cuss people out. She hadn't read any of those things, but God was at work in her life. Now, the weird thing sometimes is when God's at work in my life on something, I assume he's at work in everybody's life on the same thing. And we get judgmental and harsh, but the truth of the matter is the inner prompts of the Spirit guide us. Now, here's a problem. Where we're different than Jesus. Jesus was born of the Virgin, therefore didn't have a sin nature. We weren't. And we have a sin nature. So when you are trying to figure out, is the Lord leading me to do this? We've got a problem Jesus didn't have. It's called static on the line. It's like having an AT&T phone. Or you've got Verizon, whatever it is you have. You know what I mean, right? You're like, you're trying to communicate. What? I can't hear you. I will say it louder, as if that works. I will say it slower, as if that works. The bottom line is, I sometimes have to say, call me on a landline. Why? Because the static on the line makes it possible for me to kind of know what you're saying, but not for sure know what you're saying. You with me on that? And that's the problem because of our sin nature. And why you never, ever want to use just the tape measure of the Holy Spirit. It's an important one, but the more it's weird or strange, you better use the other two. What's the second one? The Word of God, the Bible. Psalm 119:105 calls it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. 2 Timothy says, it's God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. This is the Word of God. And often, we will have an inner prompting where we feel like, well, this is what I should do, and over here is a verse that says, don't you ever do that. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who felt really good about something that was exactly opposite of the Bible. Well, at that point, guess which trumps? The Bible. So the more weird or the more strange or the more somebody is hesitant that you love or is close to you, see if there's a Bible verse. Now, the good news is there's tons of Bible verses with lots and lots of principles. The bad news is the Bible doesn't talk about everything. There's not a verse in there about whether you should move to Montana. Not there. So use the inner prompting. Use the Bible. And then you grab the third tape measure. It's called wise counsel. or godly counsel. By the way, wise counsel and godly counsel are marked by two things: wisdom and godliness. I'm not talking about your friend's advice. Because a lot of us think, well, I got a lot of counsel, and what we really mean is all my buddies who agree with me think the same thing. You know, it's like you're having troubles with your wife, so you go sit down at a bar somewhere to drown out your sorrows, and you're sitting next to a guy talking to him, and he says, man, let me tell you, women are hard to understand. Let me give you some advice. Well, what do you know about them? Oh, I've been married 7 times. Oh, let me take notes. That's what a lot of us do. We go to people whose life is absolutely screwed up, and we go, what do you think I should do? If you do have people whose life is screwed up and you ask them, what do you think I should do? Here's my advice. Do the opposite. Proverbs 12:15 says, there's a way that seems absolutely right to a fool, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. You know, I was thinking this week about a friend I had long, long ago who was very godly, very committed to Scripture, very in tune with the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, but every so many years would make one of these, what in the world were you thinking, decisions. And I used to wonder, how does that happen? It was almost like clockwork. Wisdom, 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 stupid. Wisdom, 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 stupid. Like, how does that happen? And over time it dawned on me, this was a person who decided just them and the Bible was all they needed. And most of the time that was all they needed. And they tended to neglect godly advice. They measured twice and cut once. And it usually worked, but not always. When your spouse is pushing back, when your friends are pushing back, when people say that's crazy or that's weird, pull out the three. Now, Abraham didn't have to pull out the three because face to face, God told him clearly, for most of our decisions that are risky, we've not yet had that conversation with God. Hey, would you like a sandwich? Yeah, sit down and talk to me. We're working with the Spirit. We're working with the Word. And we're working with wise counsel. And then the last principle is this. Never forget that biblical faith is the path that we take. It's not a magic potion that makes all our problems go away. Faith is obedience. And the path of obedience might lead you to the promised land, or it might lead you to the cross. We don't know where it's going to lead. In eternity, it'll lead you right to where you want to go. When I do the right thing, God looks and says, because you have done this, because you have done this, because you have done this. But please understand this. Faith doesn't suddenly mean every problem is fixed. Faith can lead you into a pretty scary time. Do you think those 3 days were really good days for Abraham as he went to that mountain? As Jesus walked in obedience, do you think it was like skipping? Like, oh boy, here comes the cross. No. But when it was all said and done, faith is the only way to go. Because though it might lead you to a hard path and a hard place, at the end of the path, there is everything you and I have ever been searching for. Don't confuse, I stepped out in faith, so everything should be going perfect now, with biblical faith. It's I stepped out in faith, and I'm where God wants me to be now. That's biblical faith. That's Genesis 22 kind of faith. That's the faith that changes everything. Father, help us to be men and women of this kind of faith, starting out with what you've made crystal clear and having the guts to do it, that you might look at us and say, because you have done this, because you have done this, because you have done this. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to encourage you with something. By tying together what we saw last weekend and what we saw this weekend. Because let's be honest, obedience can be hard at times, right? We can be like this, increase our faith, and he just do it. It's like, no, I'm scared. But don't forget this, what we've already seen. He will never test us beyond what we are able. He will never ask us to do anything he hasn't already equipped us to do. And as bizarre and as strange as anything might ever seem to be, he knows the beginning from the end. We don't. Abraham didn't. But he does. And at the end of the day, doing it his way always makes for an amazing story. Every single time. So, just do it. Turn around and greet someone else in the name of the Lord. God bless. We'll see you next week.